We are so so blessed to have some guests among us. Reverend Dr. Jason Biasi and Jalen Biasi. Reverend Biasi is one of my classmates from Duke Divinity School, who is now a professor of homiletics, biblical theology, and also historical biblical interpretation and historical theology at Vancouver School of Theology. And his wife, Jalen, is right now the pastor of First Baptist Church in Vancouver and has 15 years of pastoral experience. But I think the thing that I want you to know about Jason as he comes to offer the good word before us is that once in an interview, he shared that all that he does in the realm of the academy, he does it for the church's sake. Which means that the academy is not just simply about this academic exercise with the mind, but that Jason is a person who knows how to beautifully marry the work that he does in the academy with the heart, so that his students will be individuals who are faithful with also proclaiming the good word. They'll be faithful in opening up scriptures. They'll be faithful in understanding this trajectory in the beginning, God, to how we begin also understand God's saving work throughout all of history. They will do so in a way that they will not harm, but do more good. Jason is a person who is trustworthy with his words because he practices this beautiful art form called preaching, not simply so that he can say, oh my gosh, I'm so good at this, but because the people of God who he has been called to love and also to lead might walk away knowing that God is good. And for that, we are grateful for his presence among us this day. I'm going to invite Jason to come. We're going to do something that we've never done before with a pastor. So oftentimes when people preach, us pastor types, we're always blessing you all. And like Jason said, he wants to help train up individuals for the church's sake. I want us, or you, to bless him as he comes forth to pray this day. That because you are those who've not been injured, or you know what it is to be injured but also redeemed when the church has sometimes let us down, that you can trust him in this moment. And so I'm just going to invite you, if you feel called or led, feel okay with it, just to extend your hands toward him this morning as we offer up a prayer over him. Gracious God, we hear you speaking as you spoke to Jeremiah. I will give you the words. So we pray, oh God, that you would give Jason the words, that not one consonant or vowel that falls from his lips would fall to the ground, but that you would hold them in the palm of your hands, that you would sift through his words like wheat and you would find the finest of kernel, that we might be fed and walk away saying that we have feasted, we have tasted, we have seen, and oh God, you are good. So by the power of your Holy Spirit, saturate each and every one of Jason's words. Help us to be present to the word that you want to proclaim in and through him, that we, O God, might move from this place knowing that you have not left us at an empty table, but that you have given us good food. This we pray in the strong name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Well, Lord, help me to be the person Lisa Yeboah says I am. That was amazing. Thank you. Good gracious. I feel like all of Canada is going to be blessed through your blessing, friends. I'm just so glad to get to preach to you. There are several people here in the room who I would rather hear preach than myself. So thanks for being willing to be stuck with me. Lisa, thank you for this wonderful invitation. I've admired Eaton Street for a long time, and I admire it all the more now that there's this new way of being church that's grown up in its midst. And I'm looking forward to seeing what God will do through you. So delighted that Lisa, one of the pastors I admire most, has this canvas to paint on here at Southeast. And I love that you guys are called Southeast, but you're not in Southeast. Not yet. Your very name says something you long for, a church you want to be, a thing you can glimpse, but you're not there yet. It's like the entire kingdom of God. It shapes our longings and our desires and our hopes and our loves, and we've seen it. We can tell you about it, but we're not quite there yet. A student of mine in Vancouver is an Armenian Orthodox priest, and his entire life is shaped by Armenia, this tiny little landlocked country in Central Asia. He speaks the language, he presides over liturgy in the language, shapes his food, his neighborhood, his politics, his family, his everything. So In passing one time, I asked, how often do you go to Armenia? And he got real quiet. And he said, I've never actually been there. I was like, what? You're like Mr. Armenia. And he said, I know, I want to go and I can stay for months, right? It's like the kingdom of God. It's his everything. He's pretty sure it's really there. He's just not there yet. One day, all creation will be Southeast. It'll be Armenia. It'll be the kingdom of God. Whether folks want to be transformed into the kingdom or not, God's bringing a world where the poor are blessed and those who've been crushed reign in love. A lot going on this week. Lisa tells me you've been preaching and teaching on Sabbath, on rest, on practices around being more human. There's an entire universe in that. The book of Exodus describes the way God's people are to work. And it says what it means to be a slave in Egypt is you work with no Sabbath. It's dehumanizing work. And so when God gives God's people the law, God says, you are commanded to rest. This is not a suggestion. This is how to be alive. And not only you, but everyone dependent on you. The resident alien in your midst, widow, the orphan, even the animals are required to rest in God's economy. Now, lots of us have phones in our pockets more sophisticated than the computers that put people on the moon. And so what it does is it makes us feel like we should be working all the time, especially if we work for that terrible taskmaster ourselves. God says, don't. Put it away. Rest. God says, hey, if I could knock off a day after creating the universe, you can probably do the same thing. And you become more like me when you rest. One Saturday in Vancouver, I worshiped at our local synagogue, and we had worship. And then in line for lunch afterwards, they went around pouring schnapps and made us drink that stuff. And they said, look, we're making you useless for work the rest of the day. Now have some more. Be like God, they said. There's my Sabbath little sermon. More going on this week. June 19th, this week, is a holy day of sorts. Juneteenth. You've heard of that. It's the day when enslaved people in Texas heard that they were actually free and spontaneous parties erupted in the streets. I love that as a vision for what the church is meant to be, what humanity is meant to be. A street party in response to hearing there's freedom. Now, it's not here in full yet, but it's really here. Yes. Everyone celebrate. So pray a prayer of thanks to the God of freedom on Juneteenth this week. And Father's Day. Let's go that way. I mean, you didn't really get any input, did you? But that's the way we're going the rest of the sermon. The text is Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. So if you're Jewish, this text is the highlight of the entire Bible. The story is called the Shema. After the first word of the story in Hebrew, it means listen, or hear, or in pompous old English, behold. Listen up, is what it's trying to say. When Jews sing the Shema twice a day, they cover their eyes. These words are too holy to say without protective eyewear. We're speaking about the very holiness of God, who is a consuming fire. So I won't ask you to cover your eyes as I read, but I will ask you to open your ears and behold. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words I am giving you today in your heart. Recite them to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead. Write them down on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It's the word of God. Belongs to you, people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, let only truth be spoken and only truth heard, so your people may be blessed and your world made new. Amen. What are the first words you say when you get out of bed in the morning? In that bleary-eyed moment between when your eyes pop open and your feet hit the floor, what do you think about? I mean, I'm like my worst days. I think about all I have to get done before I get to lie back down and close my eyes again, right? On my best days, sometimes a weird kind of joy sneaks up on me, and I find myself saying, I love my life. I wish that happened more often, honestly. A friend of mine has a kind of prayer that she prays when her eyes open up. She prays she wants to be the kind of woman who, when she wakes up, the devil says, uh-oh, she's up. My day got worse. A friend of mine who's 95 years old says, when you're 95, you know you don't have a lot of time left. But he says, when he wakes up as a 95-year-old, he says, hey, I get another one of these. We should all pray that every day, because one day it won't happen. And so we should give thanks all the days up until then. Well, I try to pray when I fall asleep. And I don't know about you, but I can't remember all the stuff that people have asked me to pray for. And I'm falling asleep anyway, and it doesn't really happen. But at least I'm thinking about God. That counts as credit, right? When Jewish people fall asleep, they pray this, Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It's the most important prayer in Judaism. They don't have to wonder what to pray. They know to pray like their mothers and fathers did. Jesus learned that prayer from his mother Mary before he knew how to feed himself. The Shema is nestled between the Ten Commandments and the 613 other laws in the Torah, and it unpacks the way Israel is to live in light of God's good instruction. And do you know what most of those 613 laws are? Take care of the widow and the orphan and the stranger, because you were a stranger in the land of Egypt, and God loves the stranger. People sometimes think the Old Testament depicts a smitey God and lots of picky laws. Don't believe them. The God in Israel's scripture is infinitely merciful and longs for all people to be infinitely merciful also. Now, if you notice in the text I read, it does not say, here is the most important prayer in Judaism. It doesn't say that, just prays. The reason scholars think it became the most important prayer in Judaism is because God's people prayed it over and over and over again. You are what you do regularly. So watch what comes out of your lips and your heart regularly. That's who you are. I love the words from Deuteronomy because they're so ordinary. They're so ordinary. And parenting is mostly ordinary, right? I mean, a lot of you parents look more tired than I feel this morning, right? You're doing blessed work of growing humans, and it's beautiful, and I know you're exhausted, and the rest of us are entirely depending on you. Prayers for all parents this morning. Parenting is ordinary because my kids are older now. They're teenagers and a preteen. They don't listen to my lectures. You know how this goes? They do something wrong, and you say, sit down right now, and you, like, tell them all the thing they did wrong, and you think, there now, I've parented. They tell me they don't want any more life lessons. and they show this when I do that. They're rolling their eyes, and they've got that 1,000-yard stare that every child above age 4 seems to have now, right? That's not how you do it. It doesn't work. What you're really doing in parenting is you're parenting when they're watching and you're not noticing. When you're just living your ordinary life and they're wondering, so how do I be a human being? Do I want to be like this person? Unlike this person? How do I do this? We parent in the ordinary. We parent in the ordinary. And this biblical text is about ordinary stuff. What do you do when you walk on the road? How do you enter a room? What do you think about when you lie down at night? How do you react to setbacks? What comes out of your mouth when you're not thinking about it? Are you kind to someone when you don't have to be and you'd rather not be? How do you talk to God and about God? That's the ordinary stuff. And Deuteronomy instructs us to have all of those moments be dripping wet with grace, filled with God. And so its words, again, Can we get that scripture text back up, please? Keep these words I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you sit, lie down and when you rise. Surround yourself with God's words. Your ordinary, everyday, kitchen table, work a day life should be filled with God's words. Teach them to your children. Not just teach them, actually. Incite your children to talk about them. Provoke your children into talking about it. I think about what I talk about with my children when I'm not thinking about it. It's mostly like basketball. I mean, I'm far from home. Like, I need a dose of college basketball. Like, you guys get to swim in it without trying. We talk about U.S. politics. It helps Canadians feel smug to talk about U.S. politics. I mean, what kind of stuff do you talk about when you're not thinking about what you're talking about? Get off your screen! That's probably like the sentence we parent most with in our household. You guys must not have that problem here in North Carolina. Once when my boys were younger, they were talking about in the van whether there's anything God can't do. And my wife and I, pastors, had the good sense for once to not talk. So we let them talk. So the older two agreed, no, there's nothing God can't do. The younger one said, I know something God can't do. Okay, what? God can't stop loving us. Ooh, that's good. He's gotten some good preaching from his mother. Jesus grew up saying these words from Deuteronomy at night, encouraged by his mother and his stepfather. So when he was asked, the kind of question rabbis were asked, what's the greatest commandment? He didn't have to think about it. He knew. Everyone Jewish knew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with your whole self. Everyone knows the answer to that. Then Jesus added a second. You might have expected me to read it, but it's not in Deuteronomy. It's in Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is maybe Jesus' most unoriginal moment. This is exactly the way any rabbi would have answered. So Rabbi Hillel was asked the same question about the same time as Jesus. The form of it is interesting, though. One of his disciples said, Rabbi, can you recite the entire Torah standing on one leg? Now, that would take a lot of time and a lot of balance and a lot of memory. So the rabbi stood on one leg and said, whatever is hateful to you, don't do it to your neighbor. The rest is commentary. Jesus and Hillel are singing from the same book because both of their Jewish moms sang these words in their ears. And this is the Bible's chief word about any human relationship. Love is simple. It's just not easy. That's the word for any relationship between parent and child, grandparent and grandchild, stranger and stranger, and if you listen to Jesus, even between enemy and enemy. Now, you should know there is nothing about Father's Day or Mother's Day in the Bible or in Christian tradition. These are Hallmark holidays from the 20th century that were cooked up. There's nothing wrong with them. They're fine. None of us are on the planet because we made plans to be on the planet. So it's a good day to give thanks to those who, with no input from us, brought us into the world. We did not make ourselves. That's a fine thing. But I got some quibbles. So I have this Mother's Day sermon I do. My church in Boone came to me and said, we want you to talk about your mom. You never talk about it. Okay, you asked. So I preach on Mother's Day, and I tell them about my mom, who was a lifelong alcoholic and sometime drug abuser who accidentally overdosed and died. And they came back to me next year and said, you don't have to talk about her anymore. I mean, I think you covered that. Why don't we move on and we'll talk about something else? Now I just miss my mom. And so their prayers, we should pray for those whose parents are loved and are absent or who have a space in their heart where a parent should have been and never really was. Now, Father's Day is different for me. My dad is here. I love my dad. Great relationship. He was father and mother both when I didn't have the other. I'm so grateful to him and for him. But my story about my mom shows the difficulty with these days. If you don't have a father or mother, or you don't have one you're proud of, or if the pain is in regard to your child or a child you don't have that you wish you had, this is really hard. And then in church, we say, God is like a father. And if we said God was like my mother, like, I'm out, right? I'm not interested. So as church, we have to just as quickly say, and God is also radically unlike our father. Even our good ones, radically unlike our mother, even our good ones. And you know how, like, now it's normal to say Happy Mother's Day, Happy Father's Day to, like, a stranger who you have no idea if they even are a mother or father? That started 10 minutes ago. Can we not do that anymore? Because you see what it does. It gives the impression that to be like a valid woman, you have to be a mother. To be like a legitimate male, you have to be a father. But the only thing you have is Jesus to be a human being. So I'm suggesting we park that well-intentioned thing. And Jesus, what he does is his best friends are like the wrong people. So Jesus loves like the bad fathers and the difficult mothers and the sinners because those are the only kind of people they are. And he forgives us and summons us into a community of grace. So even the whole register I've been giving of good and bad, Jesus turns it over and says, actually, the only kind of people there are forgiven people. Now, the Bible might not seem a promising place from which to talk about Father's Day. Because if you think about its stories about fathers, like, they're not examples of how to behave in the world. Can I get an amen to that? All right. So, let's try this one. Isaac wants to bless his son Esau, who he loves. The Bible goes out of its way to say that's the child he loves. His wife, Rebecca, loves the other kid, the bad kid, Jacob. And so she takes advantage of her husband's blindness, and they come up with this scheme to have him bless the wrong kid, and he does. And once the blessing is out, it can't be taken back. You thought your family was dysfunctional, right? Or, like, the most powerful figure in all of Israel's scripture is King David, and he can't make his kids come out right. Parenting is weird, magical, and messed up. And like even the best parents, kids go some other way. The worst parents, they go some other way. David's last words over his son Absalom, he's a sloppy mess. Oh, my son Absalom, his son who rebelled against him and tried to take his kingdom and died violently. These are not Hallmark sorts of stories. Or the story in the New Testament. We call it the prodigal son. It's actually a story of two lost sons. One of them wants the money more than his dad. And the other one wants to be right more than to be in relationship. And you know what the story says? It's more dangerous to be self-righteous than it is to give yourself up to hedonism and pleasure. I mean, I don't think the church tells the story that way very often, right? And yet the father is desperate to forgive both of them. So when the Bible speaks of God as father or God as mother, the Bible knows those relationships are broken and painful because every relationship is difficult and painful. Switching gears, think about the longing for a father figure in our pop culture, right? So think about Gandalf in the Lord of the Rings movies, who embodies the kind of desire we have for like an older father figure who's also handy with spells and in a fight, right? Who's like old, but also like ageless, weirdly, too, right? Or think about the Star Wars movies. Those are about a lost father and abandoned children. So like the Little Orphan Annie story of not having a father and really hoping your father is rich and powerful and you'll get to meet him, right? Darth Vader's the opposite. I don't know my father, and it turns out, oops, he's a mass murderer, right? And even Hollywood wants that to be redeemable. Hamilton, the $10 founding father without a father. There's another father and son story. Alexander Hamilton tells his son, Philip, my father wasn't around. I promise I'll be around. And he's not. When his son Philip dies in a duel defending his father's honor. And then Alexander Hamilton dies in a duel in the same spot. Fatherhood, it's broken because every good thing is broken. So all of this is painful because we all long for a father figure who's wise and powerful and good and can speak blessing over us. And as parents, We long for our children to outlive us. I mean, if I'm being honest with God, I got one prayer. God, please let my children bury me, and not the reverse. Every human father and child falls short, even the best. And even when the falling short is not a moral failure, it's just things break. People can do their best, and a relationship doesn't work. Because it's just so hard to say, I'm sorry. And it's just so hard to say, I forgive you. Only relationships that don't matter don't hurt. Richard Lisher, teacher, some of us in here, wrote a book about his son Adam's death just days before Adam met his first child from cancer. And one day, Rick's in the hospital, and he asks the nurse, where's Adam today? And the nurse asks another nurse and says, his daddy's looking for him. And Rick heard that word daddy, and he said, that's a word Southerners use to talk about unhappy fathers and lost children. There's one father-son relationship that doesn't break, but only one. The relationship between God and his son, Jesus, whose resurrection ends death. Now, we might confuse this because two of the crucial stories in the whole Bible are about a father sacrificing a son. So Abraham is told to sacrifice his miracle child, Isaac, the one through whom the whole earth will be blessed, the one he had when he was 90 years old. And he's ready to do it until God stops him. But then God the Father goes through with the sacrifice that Jesus offers on his cross. And we say that's salvation for all the rest of us. Isn't it a problem when these two anchor stories in the Bible are both about a father sacrificing a child? We have to say, whatever you do, don't do this to these massively important stories. It's because fathers still sacrifice sons in our day. We just do it differently. So think about the cardinal sin of the parent wanting the child to do what the parent couldn't do. Redeem me from what I failed at. So the stereotypical dad at the little league field, right? Who's not really cheering on the kid, but like actually demanding that the child make the dad look like a good teacher. And it's painful. But of course, it's always easy to diagnose someone else's failures, right? You can do it also by like subtly leaning on your kid to take up a job they don't really want, but that you want for them, or the kind of school that you really wish you'd have gone to that they can go to for you. That's just more polite in public as a way to do it. Father, who's a friend of mine and a mentor of mine, when someone asks, how are your kids? He says, well, I got one who's the right answer to that question and one who's the wrong answer to that question. Which one do you want to hear about? And they all know it, and it's painful for all of them. The Bible stories are actually trying to pull back from sacrifice. Israel's neighbors engage in child sacrifice to gods like Molech, and Israel is horrified at this and says, that's a horror show, don't do that. Israel says, I want you to sacrifice animals and fruit, not human beings. That's the miracle, the pulling back from sacrificing of children. Anthropologists say every human culture we can find in antiquity seems to have sacrificed children. The fact that Israel pulled back from that, that's the amazing thing. So the story is of Abraham not sacrificing his child because God says don't. And then the story of Jesus and his cross actually cuts the other direction also. Jesus is fully God. This is not an adult abusing a child. This is God saying, I, God, am for you, humanity. I'm going to swallow up sacrifice in myself. So you should never again practice it or do anything to an enemy other than love them. That's what the central story in our faith about Jesus says. What that does is it means we parents, grandparents, mentors, we don't need those we love who are smaller than us, less powerful than us, to validate us. That turns them into an idol, a false god. That breaks them, and it breaks us. There is no more need for sacrifice after the one Jesus does. And so we're free to let our children be who God wants them to be, not who we want them to be, as painful as that can be for us. And we're going to mess it up. All of us. No exception to the rule. I heard a pastor recently say this beautiful thing: the Christian life is not hard, it's impossible. That's why it's altogether mercy. Ernest Hemingway said, "The world breaks everyone. Some people get strong in the broken places." The world breaks everyone. Some people get strong in the broken places. Every broken thing can be repaired, including the tears in our relationship that matter the most to us. Parents and children, grandparents and grandchildren, people we've loved and we've lost, whether they're living or dead. The resurrection means death is not the end of God's work of repair. And biology is not destiny. You don't have to be like the thing in your parent you hope you're not. Biology is not destiny. There are tragic cases when a relationship can't be repaired on this side of the grave. And God's work is not done on this side of the grave. Now, in those cases, we also need ongoing relationships, parent substitutes. So child substitutes, if you will, young people in our lives that we can love in place of the child that isn't there to love, older mentors who we can learn from and honor in place of the parent who's not there. And that's why the church is such good news. Because in the church, we have a battalion of parents. We've got a slew of children. Nobody has been blessed enough by an older mentor. Nobody. We all need more words of blessing from someone older whom we respect. And no child has too many parents. The church is a society that gives one another blessing to meddle in our parenting. Please help me. I don't know how to do it. That's just true on behalf of all parents everywhere. So as a pastor, I loved it when some other parent would correct my kid. You get some of this as pastors because it's weird. But what I loved about it was that it showed that I didn't make up the rules. Wait, she knows that rule? It must be true, right? Please, church, help one another. I sometimes think modernity is a kind of mistake of trying to see if people can raise children without grandparents. Right? It's not natural. You need other people around. And church, you can be the other people. For those of us parents who are failing, because we all are. I want to close by telling you an example of this from the church I served in Boone. It was an older man I buried with the impossibly cool name of Buck Robbins. Isn't that great? They should make a TV show out of it. Never mind. All right. So Buck was the patriarch of the church I served in Boone. He called the wildlife service here in Raleigh one time because he said, I've seen a mountain lion on my property. And they said, sir, we haven't had a confirmed mountain lion sighting in this state since 1926. And he said, well, I'm confirming one for you right now. What I loved about Buck is that he always insisted at every microphone that the church spend more money on children and less on older people. And he told me why one time. He said, most of my friends, 80-year-olds, they want all the money spent on their stuff because it's their money. They're giving most of it, right? But he said, I don't. I say we need to spend it on kids. And I finally found out why. Buck's father abandoned his family in the mountains in the 1930s. And do you know what kind of names you get called as a little boy with no father in that decade, in that place? And somehow he found his way to Boone United Methodist. And he said, you know what? The men at this church taught me how to hunt and how to fish and how to be a man. He said, we got a lot of kids in this community that don't have that. And we're called to be that. Like, why else does God have a church? And so, church, be that for others. Let's pray. God, our Father and our Mother, God, our everything, forgive us for fathering and parenting poorly. Bless us where we do it well and multiply that. Heal every wound, restore every broken place, and make all things new. In Jesus' loving name, amen.